So again, it's just so wonderful to have you all here in the room today, but I, of course, want to also welcome those of you who are watching online with us this morning. We're so glad that you can be a part, and I pray that the Lord just encourages you through the preaching of his word this morning. He's one of the most cherished preachers in all of human history and one of America's own. And I'm not talking about Billy Graham, and I'm not talking about Martin Luther King Jr., I'm not talking about D.L. Moody. This was America's first great preacher, even before America was even called America. And he was preaching long before any of those other guys that I just listed were even born. His name is Jonathan Edwards. All right, is anyone familiar with Jonathan Edwards? Yeah, I've got a few. He was born up in East Windsor, Connecticut in the year 1703, and then he died at the young age of 55 down in Princeton, New Jersey. Edwards was not only a famed preacher, but he was a very smart man, being regarded as one of America's most important and original intellectuals and philosophers. Not only that, but Edwards actually was a respected author and a theologian of his day. While you may not recognize Edwards by name, I'm willing to bet that many, if not most of you, were required to read what is his most well-known sermon, either in high school or perhaps even at university, maybe in an English class or history class. The title of this particular sermon is intriguing, to say the least. It goes as follows: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anyone maybe recognize the title? We know that Edwards preached this sermon on more than one occasion, but the presentation which popularized his preaching ministry and which the Spirit of God used to change thousands of hearts was when he preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741. Virtually everyone credits Edwards and this sermon for launching what is commonly referred to as the Great Awakening of the 1700s, which brought incredible moral and religious reform across all 13 colonies. Like I said, it's one of the most read sermons ever to be preached and written down. If you haven't read it already, or maybe you don't remember the main points of the sermon, then you could very easily Google it this afternoon when you get home. But for the most part, it is a biblically sound sermon. I say that because the principle behind the actual words rings true, especially concerning the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. God really hates sin. I don't question that at all. Edwards also highlighted the mercy of God in Jesus toward the end of his message, using some extreme images along the way to really emphasize God's mercy. That said, even though Edwards was a beloved preacher and a deeply affectionate worshiper of God who wrote many books and preached many wonderful messages from the scriptures, I believe that he may have presented some images of God in this particular sermon which are maybe a distorted vision of God, slightly differing from the God that we see in scripture. The God described in certain parts of this sermon is one who delights and even laughs when unrepentant sinners die and find themselves in hell. God's patience with sinners is compared with that of a boy who playfully is holding an insect over a fire, ready to drop the insect in at any moment so that they might burn up. By the way, you're the insect. How can this be when Scripture tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked? That he wishes none would perish, but instead that they would repent. Certainly, there are brutally honest and truthful and even beautiful portions of this sermon. And again, Edwards showed himself to be a genuine lover of God and his good news. But there are many other images of God which are put forward in this message, which are at least concerning, if not altogether unbiblical. Jonathan Edwards' revival sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, would fit into a category of preaching that is commonly known as hellfire and brimstone. Some like it more than others. I grew up around it. I tend to be drawn towards it even still, as long as it is biblical. I don't know, maybe it has to do with my personality. however, when you analyze this style of preaching honestly and biblically, you'll find that there's a tendency to try and scare people into heaven, which is not usually a foolproof method of evangelism. And if you want to know more about why I believe that, ask me after service. Nevertheless, our general discomfort with hellfire preaching, and more importantly, the severity and or judgment of God, has caused us to now give our attention to the hope-filled messages that are meant to encourage us. But the problem is that they're also messages which describe a God with no moral standard. Think Joel Osteen. Although Edwards has his faults, I can still recommend him. I don't think I could say the same with Osteen. I think he's got a lot of fluff in there. But the point is, in an effort to avoid God's holiness, we have become overdosed with Jeremiah 29:11. Whereas some preachers try to scare people into heaven, many preachers are trying to today sell us into heaven by treating eternal life as some kind of product for your own personal happiness. And all the while, they're configuring a God who thinks about your sin a lot like you would probably think about your sin. This God has lots and lots of grace, but unfortunately it's a cheap version of it. Not only does this grace make up for your sin, but it never even makes mention of it. Sadly, these kind of preachers, Joel Osteen type, they have those kind of messages which have distorted the truth as well, because they sit on the other extreme from Jonathan Edwards. So on one side, you have God's severity. I'm trying here. Nope. Can you get me to the sermon slides? Hello. Thank you, online people. So glad you're here. on one side, you have God's severity. That's where, Jonathan Edwards tended to lean, at least for the most part. And then on the other side, you have God's kindness. And that's where Osteen tends to lean very heavily. So on one side, on one extreme, it's God's severity. On the other, it's God's kindness. And the reality is that the true God resides somewhere between the two. that the true God is somewhere between Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and Osteen's, Best Life Now. In other words, God acts with both judgment and mercy, patience and wrath, grace and truth. Meaning, he's never fully persuaded toward either manner so that he completely neglects the other or forgets it. In the same way, we should never overemphasize one of these attributes of God over the other. That's why Paul the Apostle writes to the believers at Rome in Romans 11, verse 22. He says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." Talk about both of them. Come to grips with both of them. Seek to understand both of them. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what I want to do today. I want to discuss how God's kindness and severity coincide within the same glorious being. But before we can understand the coexistence of these two attributes, we must emphasize the consequences of God, of a God who lives with only one of them. Whether it is only severity or only kindness. The truth is, neither extreme provides the abundant life that the true God longs to give us. For example, many of us grew up hearing about a God who is so extremely angry at us, who only notices our failures, and he's ready to smite us at any moment. especially if he catches us doing something bad. You should be very afraid of him. And you should do good things to hopefully make him happy. Thank God Jesus was killed so that God wouldn't kill you and send you to hell. You might think this is extreme, but this is the real gospel that some people have believed, even if just by implication. This is the gospel that some of you are realizing right now that you believed. And what has that done for you? My guess is you've been trying to perform enough to make God love you. That you've lived your whole life walking on eggshells, knowing that God is ready to punish you when you drop the ball. Or perhaps you feel like God might take away your salvation every time that you give into the flesh. Then there's also those of you who've always heard that God was your friend and your comforter, and he accepts you just as you are. He even sent Jesus to die for you so that you can be forgiven of all the mistakes that you've ever made. And you would never dare to verbally describe God as some kind of anything goes God. But typically, that's how that kind of understanding of God plays out in your life and in your theology. Because of that, you never bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. And neither do you bear the fruit of the Spirit. And because you have not learned what it means to be poor in spirit, and to mourn your sin, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you do not ever embody or experience the true blessing which Jesus says will only come when you embody those traits. Needless to say, most of us have been saturated with teachings in the church and scripture passages that we like to go to, which focus on either God's wrath and judgment on sin, or God's love and grace. And whichever way we primarily learned God is also the way in which we tend to communicate God to the world around us. So we either hold up picket signs that pronounce the judgment day and God hates you and blah, 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 but that's wrong. Or we take justification by faith alone and turn it into easy believism, which is wrong. So what is our proposed resolution? Well, usually it goes something like this. God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. And this statement has an appropriate balance of what we know about God's kindness and what we know about God's wrath. In saying this, what we're saying is that God loves the individual even though God does not approve of what he or she may do. And let me just say this. This is a true statement. It's a true statement. It's not an inaccurate statement. However, this is an incomplete statement. God loves the sinner? Yes. God hates their sin? Yes. But it leaves out another difficult truth, which I'm certain I'll get emails about later this week. It's hard and true, nonetheless. Here's the part that's missing. God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. And God hates sinners. God hates sinners. It's an uncomfortable truth that we do not talk about often in church circles. And if we were trying to protect God's PR, we might leave this part out of the message. But this is a necessary discussion point for today's subject, one that I promise I didn't make up. I would not make this up. I would not preach on this if I didn't have to. In Psalm 5:5, the psalmist says about God, "You hate all evildoers." In Psalm 11:5, we read that God hates the wicked. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, we read that the Lord hates not lies, not division, not murder, not pride. Certainly he hates those things. But the text goes a step further to say that God hates the individual who lies, the individual who causes division, the individual who murders, the individual who is haughty. But generally speaking, God's righteous judgment comes against sinners, not the sin. And furthermore, it is not sin which will have to suffer God's wrath in hell. It is sinners. I know it's hard for many of us to come to grips with the reality of hell to begin with, and just as difficult to envision the God that we worshiped this morning as a God who hates anyone or anything at all. Many of us will wrestle with this all afternoon, if not all week, but my hope is that his judgment will make more sense to you as we reconcile the hate that God has towards sin and sinners with the other characteristics of God which we know to be true. What do you mean reconcile, Pastor? You're going to put God's judgment, God's wrath, with God's grace, his kindness? Well, no, I'm not. But God is. Actually, God already did that for us when he revealed his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Would you look with me? Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. This is his name, he's telling us. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice how God describes himself in verse 6. He's saying his name. And it says, the Lord, a God who is merciful. Has anybody in here ever received the mercy of God? I hope all of you are raising your hands. Any of you can testify that his mercies are made new every morning? He's gracious. I love this next part. It's one of my favorite things about the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger. I mean, yeah, we're talking about his wrath this morning. We're talking about his anger. But every time that you see the wrath of God come through the Old or New Testament, they're in both, by the way. anytime you see that, before that, you will see a long period where God was so ever patient with his people. Slow to anger. He's abounding. He's full of steadfast love. Just love continuously pouring out of himself. Just so much. I love, 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 love. And he's faithful. He's loyal. He's consistent. That sounds more like the God that you and I know and love, right? This is the God that we probably are looking forward to eternity with. God is telling Moses and telling us about his character by telling us his name. In fact, the words of this particular self-revelation of God are repeated throughout the entire Old Testament over and over again to remind God's people of who God is. And out of his character and nature also comes his response to sinful humanity. But look what he says in verse 7. He doesn't start with, I'm going to kill him. It's steadfast love for thousands. I'm keeping it. I keep going. I keep loving them. And I forgive them. Their iniquity, their transgression, their sin. I'm full of forgiveness. God loves to forgive. But He does not clear the guilty, nor does he allow sin to go unpunished. First of all, how soon, how quickly do we forget everything else that God just said about himself when we get to this part? How quickly do we see that God will no longer clear the guilty and forget that God is merciful and gracious and abounding in love and faithful and slow to anger? And second, do you see what God is doing? God is pairing, he's positioning his character and nature with his righteous judgment against sin to show us that they're not mutually exclusive or two separate sides of God. So, obviously, the greatest influence on God's conduct is God's character. Meaning, the way that God acts is mostly, if not entirely, due to God is who he is in his very nature. And God would never behave in a way that goes against his heart and his values, which can only mean one thing. God must respond to sin and sinners in a way that is consistent with his character. God must respond to sin and sinners in a way that is consistent with his character. Meaning, if we want to clarify why God feels the way he does about sin and why he requires holiness from sinners, then we should begin with assessing his character and his nature. Now, there are plenty of things that we could talk about when discussing God's character and nature, and they would help us tremendously in understanding why God despises sin. But in order to not be here for another 3 hours, I'm going to go through the three most basic descriptions of God that are given in the New Testament. They are the only nouns that are given to reveal God versus his adjectives and verbs, so that you know we can understand God in his very essence. So beginning in the Gospel of John, we know that God is spirit. God is spirit. And Jesus actually describes God this way to the woman at the well and says that because God is spirit, that those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. And you may be thinking, what's that got to do with the price of beans in Boston? What's that teaching me about God's judgment against sin? Let me explain. To say that God is spirit is to also say that God is not human. God is spirit, so he is not human. That's the message behind the message. That's what's in between the lines. God is not like us. He does not live in human skin. He does not think with human thoughts. He does not feel with human emotions. And more importantly, he's not tempted in the way that we as humans are often tempted. Take this for example. Contrary to what you may think, God's wrath and judgment against sin is not God losing control of his temper. He would never lose control of his temper because to react based on the passionate emotions of a particular moment or circumstance and then suddenly lose your temper is a very humanistic thing to do. When God responds to sin, it is just that, an intentional, thought out, righteous response. Not only that, but we know that because God is spirit and he's not tempted as we are, his judgment against sin is not based out of selfish ambition or desire. If we're honest, I don't think we could say the same for ourselves, at least not across the board. When you and I are angry at someone, it's almost always tainted by our flesh in some way because we think we deserve better or whatever. That's not the case with God. He has no flesh or fleshly temptation to take effect on his anger. There's no selfish ambition within him which causes him to hate sin or sinners. His hatred is extended strictly on the basis of what is right and what is wrong. And his hatred towards sin is impartial as well. Our human temptation to call some sins wrong, we call some sins wrong when our coworkers are participating in them, and then we call those same sins okay when our best friend participates in them. Take gossip, for example. It's wrong for someone to gossip about you, but it's okay for you to gossip about them. That's favoritism toward yourself. God does not experience the temptation of favoritism because favoritism is a human practice based on the values of any given individual. Instead, God always looks at every act of sin with the same distaste, whether you're Richard Dawkins or Mother Teresa. Simply put, God as spirit tells us how God is just. He does right in his judgment against sin and sinners because his standard is completely separate from the standards that we often hold to, which are corrupted by our humanistic motives and desires. And if I could just say one more thing, which might be a little more targeted at the vision of God, which I think some of you may very well believe in. God's hatred toward evil, God's hatred towards your sin, is not because God wants to be some kind of big bully in the sky, or because he wants to expose all your failures. God hates evil for the sheer fact that it is evil. That's all. The second, perhaps more obvious truth about God, which helps us to understand his wrath against sin, is found in the letter of 1 John, where we read that God is light. God is light. The full description, which is in 1 John 1:5, says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When John writes God is light, he's talking about God's overall purity, his truth, his therefore his holiness. Whereas darkness, on the other hand, represents the complete opposite of all those things. Corruption, deception, immorality. So to say God is light is to say that God is pure and true and holy, and that he's not corrupted and deceiving and immoral. And get this, when God made you in his image, that is what this was mostly concerning, that we as image bearers of God would live according to that same purity and truth and holiness. God is right to judge sinners when they embrace the corruption of the world and live in the deception of the evil one and carry out the immorality of the sinful flesh, because in doing so, they are rebelling against their God-given design and are failing to reflect his image to the world. God does not hold us to a standard that he does not himself uphold, brothers and sisters. But here's the thing. You probably heard that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And in this case, imitation is not flattery, it's how we worship God. To not mimic God's righteous character and conduct is to defile his name and reputation, and God will have none of that. God hates sin because, number one, it belittles his own glory. And it works against our initial God-given design and purpose. Although, I believe the most revealing truth about God, which will help us to understand God's response to sin and sinners, is what may also be the most confusing after considering the subject at hand. And it's what we read in 1 John 4:8, that God is love. God is love. Notice I didn't say God is loving, nor did I say that God loves. In 1 John 4:8 says God is love. In his very essence, in the core of his being, God is love. That means that every way he acts, God's motivations and his desires, everything about God is spawned by who he is, love. God is pure and morally upright for the sake of love. And he desires purity and moral uprightness from us for that same reason. And his judgment comes against those who sin, or his judgment against sin is fueled by his love. And that's especially true for those who have believed God and are straying in sin. God will discipline us, Hebrews 12 says, because he loves us. Like a father disciplines his children. It seems hard to fathom that God can hate sin, hate sinners, and simultaneously be love. But wouldn't it make the most sense that God hates for the very reason that he is love? I mean, think about it. God's nature is love, and he hates what is contrary to his nature. Said another way, God hates what is contrary to love. Isn't that all that sin is? Jesus and the apostles taught us that the law or the moral standard can be achieved in loving God and loving our neighbor. So then we can conclude that sin, in its most basic form, is a failure to love God and love our neighbor. To take it a step further, sin and sinners provoke not love, but hate, which explains in every way why God hates sin. God hates sin because God hates hate. God hates sin because God loves love. God has never required anything more than he has required love. Genuine, holy love is the one thing that God delights in the most, and it's the one thing which you and I need to survive. What I mean to say is, God isn't up there making rules to be a killjoy. He's not requiring morality because he doesn't want you to go have fun. Besides, I'm sure you could agree, I've never had more fun than I have with you guys. God's chief motivation for hating sin and loving righteousness is because in practicing righteousness among each other and in the presence of God, we experience the thing which brings us true joy and healing and freedom: love. We embrace the love God has for us. We express the love that we have for God. We extend love to the world around us, making the world more like God designed for it to be before it was corrupted by sin. So then, God's standard of holy obedience is much less about what he wants from us and more about everything he wants for us. God despises sin for how it ruins us. And he calls us away from sin for how it will save us. That said, I feel as though the longer that we live in this flesh, in this world, the more we know our own depravity and the depravity of those around us. Holiness seems less and less possible, and God's wrath seems more and more sensible. I mean, come on. All of us can probably understand, at least in part, why, if there is a pure and holy God out there, why he would want to put all of his judgment against us. Honestly, who wouldn't want to? Here's the good news. And it may take you by surprise. He doesn't want to. Let me say that again. He doesn't want to. Although God judges sin, and although God hates perpetual sinners being so disgusted by their love for things which destroy them, God somehow loves us and is patient toward us also, not wishing that any of us would face death because of our sin. He proved it by sending Jesus to the one place where his judgment on sin and his love for sinful humanity would meet once and for all: the cross of Jesus Christ. So much as he hates sinners, he also loves sinners. And that's why he said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but they would find eternal life." That's why Paul also wrote, "For God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." If you want to know how God can demonstrate love and judgment at the same time, then look to the cross where Christ took our place. In the cross, God not only showed us his love by forgiving our sins, but he gave us good reason through this demonstration of love to then abandon our sin and come to repentance. That's Romans 2:4 for you. That his loving kindness leads us to repentance. And so those who lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles them and faithfully run towards Christ, they will receive the inheritance that God gave to them in Jesus' death and resurrection. They will not receive judgment, but they will find mercy and blessing through continued pure faith. Let's pray. God, the weight of sin rests on us. And much more, the weight of your loving kindness and your mercy. Lord, you're reminding me of your word right now. Romans 5:20, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. That we have been saved and redeemed. Lord, that our sins have been forgiven. That we have been washed white in the red blood of Christ. And so, Lord, we worship you today. Lord, we know what could have been. We know where we could have gone. We know what could have happened to us and what we rightfully deserved. But Lord, you in your love have come down for us and rescued us and healed us and freed us. And you have made us your own. Help us to understand, Lord, your judgment and also your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.